Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble, and that day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. But for you, who revere my name, the Sun of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. And you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall. Then you will trample down the wicked. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I do these things, says the Lord Almighty. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. Much like the other parts of Malachi, this could actually be separated into two segments. They're very short segments, but all commentators agree in the division of it. The first three verses tie neatly together. In fact, many believe that 4, 5, and 6 serve as some sort of epilogue to the whole book. And in this, again, God is attempting to restore a right relationship between his people and him. These themes that have run through Malachi of restoring right relationships not only apply for us and God, but also especially to the people around us, to spouses, to kids, to their parents, parents to their kids. So this is going to be much like the others, where the two segments we're going to be focusing on, the first three verses, is all about having proper humility. Again, not just in our relationship with God. That's first and foremost. But secondly, how do we treat one another? Then the last three verses are all about having proper preparation. What does it mean to prepare our hearts for God? So the first three verses, God is sharing that the day is coming, a day that will be unlike any other. Most people believe that this is in reference to the coming of Jesus the first time. But much like other prophecies, they have I found a new word, a progressive fulfillment, that there are fulfillments that happen right then and there with Christ, but then also fulfillment as we await later on. My focus for this talk will solely be on Christ's first coming. The day is coming, it will burn like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble, and that day is coming that will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Arrogance has no place in a relationship, whether that's our relationship with God or our relationship with others. I've had a struggle with this particular topic because I fear that my greatest sin that I have is the sin of arrogance. I sometimes subscribe to the theory that if I really want something done right, I should just do it myself. It is very hard for me sometimes to delegate because, let's face it, you cannot do things as well as I can. And that's my default mentality. Arrogance has no place, though, in our relationship with God and our relationship with others. In fact, if I would say that there is one sin that God finds extremely offensive, that is the sin of pride or arrogance. All through hubris, all through Scripture, I mean, God is constantly reminding the people, you've got to watch where you're at. And there's a reason why we are not to be arrogant with God, because the truth of the matter is, can anyone here measure up to what God can do? Yeah, I love when they write, The stupidest thing that God can come up with is smarter than anything we could have come up with. That's a great thing. Like, get the dumbest, like, and I don't know if God can do dumb things. Can God do dumb things? But if God could do dumb things, the dumbest thing that God could do is still going to be way better than anything you could do. But yet we find ourselves constantly saying, I think I can run my life much better than the way God would run my life. And over again, all through Scripture, there is this temptation for them to say, I know better than God. And unfortunately, you don't. Arrogance also has no place inside of a relationship, inside the earthly realm, you might say. Being arrogant to your spouse is never good. I've tried it, and I always end up in trouble. Heather's tried it, she ends up in trouble. When you are arrogant with other people, when you look down upon them because you think I am better than you in some way, then you are violating the very commandment that God gives that says, in humility, consider others better than you. So how do we combat arrogance? This is something I have been thinking about a lot, and I don't know if it's just, I don't know, where I'm at in life, but there's some scripture that has been helping me to understand what it means to not be arrogant. And it's only one passage. It's 1 Timothy 6. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. I don't know why I am on this kick right now, but it seems as if every prayer I have is almost stifled to the point because all I can do nowadays is just thank God. I know I'm at a different place than some other people. I know that everyone has different life circumstances. But I think in one basic way, we are all the same, that we all have something to be thankful for. No matter how bad things get, are there things that we can say thank you, God, for? And when we do that, all of a sudden, it's really hard to be arrogant with another person if you're thanking them for stuff. Because immediately, the moment you thank them, you are putting yourselves kind of under them. You're thanking them for what they've done for you. And when I've found myself doing that, I find that there's not a lot of arrogance I can have with God because I'm thanking him all the time. I know that for some people, your life circumstances, you're not in a position to say, I really don't want to say thank you to God because my life really sucks right now. And I understand that too. I understand that this is not always the easiest thing to do, but I have found that making sure we have the spirit of thankfulness is going to be, I think, a direct cure for arrogance. There's probably others. I didn't do like some exhaustive thing on like how do you combat arrogance in a Christian's life and determine scripture passages. But in this, I have found that thankfulness is so huge. And also, we can pray that God would burn that away. I know that it's in this particular analogy, God is talking about how the arrogant and the evildoer will be stubble. They're going to be burned. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. As I was thinking about that more and more, I saw a wonderful thing about how God wants to take out sin in our life. I think all too often when we have issues, we maybe lop off a branch or two, but we don't actually get down to the root of the problem. I think when we talk about, I want to be thankful to God, or I want to get rid of arrogance, I'll just be thankful all the time. You know, again, setting up kind of these arbitrary things that we need is not going to be super helpful. It's drilling down deep, going deeper into what is the root cause of this. Why am I this way? Why am I so arrogant? Why am I not having a heart of thankfulness? When we start doing that, we start getting into deeper issues like discontentment, trust issues. We do the same thing with the people around us. Why are we not thankful for the people around us? It's because of maybe deep hurts that we've had. God says that he's going to go and he wants to just take care of it once and for all. And this is the reason why this particular chapter has a lot to do with Jesus coming. Up until this point, God had provided a way of taking care of the sin through sacrifice. And by sacrificing an animal in the proper way in the temple courts, you could then have your sin forgiven for that period of time. Then when you committed another sin, you would have to come back again. It's almost like here is a stained shirt, and we sit there and we try to scrub the stain out. The problem is it fades for a little bit, but then it's still there. There's still an issue or problem that we have. God is finally going to say, I'm going to take care of this sin issue once and for all by giving you Jesus. By giving you Jesus, we're now going to take care of everything from the bottom. I'm not going to just wipe out the stain that you have. I'm going to give you a totally brand new shirt. And that shirt is not going to have any record of stain in it whatsoever. And when we do that, joy starts coming in. This is that concept of thankfulness for what he's done. Verse 2, I don't know why I love this. But for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. Does that lyric sound familiar to you? Where does that come from? Sorry, it came from here. Where did it get applied to? Hark the herald angels sing, right, yeah. Risen with healing in his wings. Yeah, in it, the people writing that song are interpreting that the Son of Righteousness is not just like an event, it's a person. And it very well could be. The way that the structure is, we could actually interpret this as being Jesus himself. In fact, which one do I have up here? Yeah, Luke 1. Prophecy before the famous Luke chapter 2, the birth of Christ. So this is the Zechariah prophecy. And it talks about because of the tender mercy of our God by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven. Does that sound like more of a person than an event? Yeah. What was that? I didn't hear you. Yes, yeah, this is the, yeah, S-U-N. Do you have in your Bibles, is it showing it as S-O-N? Yeah, again. Hail the Son of Righteousness, life and light to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. Yeah, the interpretation is that the Son of Righteousness is a person as opposed to an event. Both are valid interpretations, I do believe. Risen with what? The new and all. Do you see? Someone asked me recently, like, what version of the Bible do you preach from? Because it's not NIV. I preach from NIV 1984, which got modified to NIV 2011. What does yours say?
Rays.
Wow. Healing in its rays. Rays, wings. Another translation is the hem of his garment, which has other implications later on with a woman who has an issue of blood for 12 years. And what does she say? There's got to be healing. Like, even if I can just get to the hem of his cloak. Yeah, Peter even discovers this later on. Peter would be walking by, and the sick and the poor and the lame and they would rush to get into the shadow of Peter. Because Peter would walk by and his shadow would provide healing. It's almost like there is going to be so much healing, so much joy, so much love, that even the fringes of it are going to, you're going to find healing in it. Yes. Yeah, and mine says its wings. Yeah. Again, is this a person or an event? Another way we could translate this is there is a new day coming. A new dawn is rising. And it's tough, again, putting yourself back into the people of that day in Malachi's time. How long is it going to take for these prophecies to be fulfilled? About 400 years. That's a long time. But this is the reason why God is emphasizing this over and over and over again. So when we have healing, when we have righteousness given to us. And again, it's not just that we're healed, but in the healing, there's also the forgiveness of sins. Jesus talks about that quite frequently. We end up having joy, and we go out and leap like calves released from the stall. I have never seen that. Oh, yeah. I've never seen it. I need to YouTube it. Yeah. But I think there's another thing. Like when we wake up in the morning, and every morning at 5:15, I don't know why, my wife likes to take the dogs for a walk. And the moment the one dog hears her tapping on her Fitbit to wake it up, all of a sudden the dog starts whining and crying. And now I'm woken up and the dog's just, oh my gosh, oh my gosh, oh my gosh, this is so great. And wakes you. Yeah, well, Butch is normally in your room and he starts freaking out because he hears the other dog and then the door opens and the dogs are just going crazy. When was the last time that was our response to Christmas? The day after Thanksgiving. We're like, yes, it's over! We're going to leave like that. Yeah, but what Jesus is saying, this is going to be such a wonderful thing. And again, we saw that. The crowds that gathered around Jesus throughout his healing and teaching ministry was enormous because people realized something special is happening. But because we get away from that, because we distance ourselves maybe time by time or emotion, we don't seem to have that joy again. And I know that joy is difficult because of circumstances. But I think there is a way to have joy even in the hardest of times. I'm grateful for the lady who wrote the book with the extremely long but also equally extremely accurate book title. Pain is inevitable, but misery is an option. So stick a geranium in your hat and be happy. It's a great book that talks about how the things that happened in her life, you would start reading and you're like, you've got to be kidding me. All of this happening to one woman. You almost get the thing like, are you a modern day Job? And yet she says, yeah, this bad stuff's happening, but I have so much to be thankful for. And you read through and you start getting this idea of fostering thankfulness seems to be this cure of arrogance or depression that pulls us away from what God is already doing in our life. Yeah, yeah. I think happiness is based upon outward circumstances, but joy is something that we have inside. This is really, really difficult. But again, this is also what happens with our relationships. I know it's something that totally, like I say, I like to share with you, things I like to, ways I like to bug people who are in marriage counseling. And one of the things that I love to do is I have them look at their partner who they're fighting with and say something nice about them. And it's funny because it usually devolves into, that's a nice shirt you got on. No, that's not what I said. That's not what I meant. But when you all of a sudden start looking for the stuff that is good and right, things start changing. It becomes very difficult to remain angry and arrogant towards someone else thinking that you are the best thing in the relationship when you start focusing on how grateful you are for that other person. This happens everywhere. Spouses, kids. What do you like about your kids? Do you ever think about that? I know, I've got to learn this. I've got to learn this because I hammer on my boys all the time. But I'm grateful for them. I'm grateful for them. I have people coming when they come visit church, and they're like, why does Jacob seem so happy to serve? He's a pastor's kid, and he actually looks like he genuinely enjoys being there. And I'm like, well, it's because I beat him until he makes sure. No, I want you to know how thankful I am for him. I want you to know how thankful I am for Joshua. If Joshua was not in my life, I don't think I'd have much color. It would just be just shades of gray. But with him, everything is life and vibrancy. I couldn't tell you what my life would be like without Mark Thomas. It's tough because we're now in Christmas mode, which means that all he does is listen to Christmas music and quote Polar Express all day long. But again, he provides such joy when I see him understood. Do you ever thank your kids for who they are? That's hard, isn't it? Kids, do you thank your parents? I hope you do. Again, understanding what it means to be. Yeah, I know they're mean and nasty and they don't understand you, you brooding teenager you. But learning what it means to be thankful for them is going to go a long way, and you will never, ever be conceived as arrogant. Perceived, not conceived. You will never be perceived as arrogant. Yes, Alex? Yeah. Praise God for the weird people. Seriously. Yeah. In a good way. Life would be boring without you. Yeah. Lynn. Yes.
But the kid is not an adult and needs to be dull and needs to be ornery, or they would never leave.
I need to repeat that for the recording, because that is really brilliant. Lynn says kids need to be ornery and rebellious so that they might finally leave. Many of you know how excited I am when my kids leave. Jacob is not very excited because we already claimed his room as the indoor spa. It's true. We love you, and you're always welcome back. But he's never ornery or rebellious. Yes. Yeah.
To prove to themselves that they don't love them like they say they do.
Right, yeah.
So all we need to do in response to that is just keep loving them.
Just keep loving them. They are. They're like little velociraptors trying to find out where the weakness is in the fence is. Right? Yeah. They're systematically testing it. Yeah. But I tell you, I am so grateful for my kids. You know, I also think that I have found a lot of pastors who are not thankful for their congregations. And I think the reason why is they've lost sight of what they can be thankful for. So I don't want it to go for another week without you knowing how thankful I am for you. I enjoy every Sunday waking up, even though I've got to wake up early to load up a trailer, load up the music stuff from the trailer into the truck. I love it because I love coming here and I love being with you guys. I'm thankful for you. You have no idea. Literally every night before Heather and I go to bed, we are always praising God for you. And I think if we are thankful, I don't know then of a pastor who can become arrogant, can he? It's much harder. I want to keep going here. That's what I thought. Good. Back up. There we go. This next section is going to be a wee bit academic, a wee bit Bible study-ish. I want to make sure that you understand really important 4, 5, and 6 because of what it talks about. He says, remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. So that's a huge thing that as they're preparing for the Messiah to show up on the scene, one thing they're to be focusing on is make sure that they're following the laws of Moses. And this is really an incredible story, an incredible turn of events. Most people don't realize this, but prior to the Babylonian exile, the Babylonian captivity, there was absolutely no obedience whatsoever. When they came back, they so badly wanted to follow the law of Moses that they lost sight of why the law of Moses was there in the first place. And so what happened was people grew to become modern-day Pharisees. And that's the group that Jesus actually does battle with. He's saying, you're doing the right thing. You should make sure you keep following that, but you're missing how it then practically lives out in our lives. So never, ever think that Moses is not important. Moses is. And then he has this prophecy. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. And he's going to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the hearts of the children to the fathers, or else I'll come strike the land with the curse. So, did Elijah show up prior to the ministry of Jesus? Yes, yes, a million times yes. I only emphasize this because I know that there are some that don't believe that that happens and that they're still waiting around for Elijah. Most notably, there is still Jewish people that when they hold their Seder dinners, and I've actually researched this, they will keep a chair at the dinner table empty. And you say, who's the empty chair for? For Elijah when he shows up. And sometime during the Seder meal, one of the kids at the table is supposed to go to the door and open it up to find out, did he show up? Well, the problem is many Jewish people have kind of forsaken that and talking about more in the spiritual thing, but they're still awaiting a Messiah. They don't even know if the Messiah is like a real person. But that's the reason why, understanding, did Elijah come? The answer is yes, in incredible ways. Luke 1, prior to Luke 2, prophecy, the birth of Jesus, another prophecy given to Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, and the prophecy is given that her child will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. That's about as clear as I can get it. It actually references the Malachi passage, talks about Elijah coming. Also, this from Jesus. So Jesus says this, I think it's got a lot of weight to it. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. Is that ambiguous? That's about as straightforward, like, he's the Elijah that was to come. The story's over, it's done. Matthew 17, later on, but I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but have done to him everything they wished in the same way the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist. So is Elijah John the Baptist? Yeah, this is the fulfillment of the prophecy. And the funny thing is, this is Matthew 17, 12, and 13. What happens in Matthew 17, verses 1 through 12. Why did this question even come up? It was because Jesus had taken his three inner core disciples, Peter, James, and John, up on a mountainside, and then Jesus was transformed, and two guys showed up. Moses and Elijah. And it's funny because there's Elijah, and he's like right there. So did Elijah come before the ministry of Christ and his death and his... not only did he come in John the Baptist, he makes that extremely clear, but also he shows up. And I think that that's hilarious. He says, just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. And that's the reason why while they're coming down the mountain, they're like, so did Elijah already come? And it's funny because if I was Jesus, I'm like, did you not see him up there? Like, he was the other glowing dude with Moses. Yeah, I don't know if they were wearing name tags. I don't know exactly how that actually works out. Now, some people may say that there comes a point when John the Baptist is questioned, and they ask John the Baptist, are you the Christ? He said, no. They said, are you Elijah? And he's like, no. And they're like, see, he wasn't Elijah. I go, wait, hold on. Who are you going to believe? John the Baptist or Jesus? I think I'll do that because John the Baptist also had another thing. While he was in prison awaiting to be killed, he starts having second doubts. He's like, what's going on? I don't know if this is actually true. And so he sends a message to Jesus like, question, are you the one who's to come or are we waiting for someone else? And so he in and of himself was a frail human being, but he was, by Jesus' own lips several times, he was the Elijah to come. The reason why that's important is because of what his ministry was about. It was about preparation. It was about getting ready. I'm going to be honest, I really don't like preparation. I'll do it because I think many times when we prepare, we have a better product. I'm an Eagle Scout, and so I do subscribe, be prepared. But there are isn't it fun sometimes? Guys, we love flying by the seat of our pants, right? We love it. Yeah, we don't want to prepare. This just happened. She's not in here. It's good. You're all going to squeal on me. That's okay. So, dude night on Friday night. We're getting ready for dude night. And Heather comes to me and she's like, you've got to clean the bathrooms. And I said, why? And she says, because you're having a bunch of dudes over. And I go, exactly. My dudes that came, did you notice the bathrooms at all? No? Did it? I'm just letting you know, by the way, I did not clean them for you. So, like, I don't know, maybe you were greatly offended by that. But I'm like, it doesn't matter because, guy, we just don't care, right? We can, if there is a piece of trash on the ground, as we are walking to it, we could stop, look at it, and step right over it and keep on going, right? Right? Yes, because we're just not thinking. We are late. We don't want to prepare. I love when I can fly by the seat of my pants. But now women, typically, sexistly, you love to prepare. And I know why. Because you want it beautiful. You want it lovely. You want to make memories. You want to have it be something that's special in your mind. I think this is the reason why. Because women, right, you want that. Right? This is why you obsess over the turkey. Why you obsess over everything being perfect. It's all got to be wonderful. Every time we have I don't mind it, but every time we have any sort of gathering at my house, we are always cleaning it. So thankfully our house does get cleaned. I think sometimes my wife plans parties so that the house can get ultimately clean. And you can ask my kids because they have to help clean it too. Yeah, they're like, please shoot me now. You want that, and you don't want that. But all the guys are like, yeah, that's good to me, right? Like, if Thanksgiving was that, we'd be like, sounds good. Can I watch a football game now, right? But that's the difference when it comes to preparation. I think that somewhere in the middle is a balance. And the reason why preparation is so important, especially for us when it comes to our relationship with God, is that we need to be preparing for Jesus to come. I love that Christmas comes every year and we get to celebrate it. I'm not going to get in any debates on whether or not December 25th was when Jesus was born. I don't think anyone really subscribes to that theory. So yeah, Jesus really isn't the reason for the season. We co-opted a holiday already, but I'm fine with that. But I love that there because every year I always have to ask the question, am I prepared? If you don't prepare in a relationship, you will not improve, period. If you over-prepare in a relationship, you will end up having expectations of it that are completely and utterly unfair. This is the main difference between guys and girls, especially when it comes to relationships. Women, I know, want it to be perfect. Guys are like, well, whatever it is whatever it is. And I think both can learn a lesson of what it means to actually prepare for God. Because when we have a casual thing about Jesus, well, okay, Jesus, well, he's going to come, I'm going to die one day, and well, I guess I'll be with him. And then we end up not preparing at all. Our hearts are just a total tragic mess, much like the Israelites pre-Babylonian exile. But when we prepare to the point that we need everything to be perfect, nothing can be out of place. I will not go to church until my life is finally put back together in such a way that it's perfect. I can't have a relationship unless everything is perfect. You're always going to be disappointed because it's never going to go the way you want it to. And most often you miss the very thing that you are preparing for in the first place. That's my heartbreak for the Pharisees. They were so desirous of preparing. When Jesus showed up, They missed it. Have you ever prepared so much that when things didn't go your way or something happened at the dinner table that you then missed the very reason of why you were getting together in the first place? Now again, I don't want you to be slackers like me because I think there needs to be preparation. Men, you've got to face it. If you don't prepare for Jesus, if you don't prepare your life for God, then you never will. We are all naturally lazy people. So if we are spending no time thinking about, gosh, what should my life look like? How do I receive Jesus? Then I think you're going to be missing a lot yourself. Lynn? You'd like to stand up for the men. Good luck, because I can knock the men down pretty easily. I'm good at it. Oh, yeah. Yeah. Those who are dedicated to sports, you do understand the value of preparation, right? You know, Aaron Rodgers can't throw 70 yards just because he woke up one day and said, I think I'm going to throw it 70 yards and make a touchdown. You have to prepare for that. How many professional ball players do we have in here? There we go. So you two, don't listen to any of my sermon, okay? Because you guys are perfect and you know what it means to prepare. The rest of us are a bunch of lazy slugs. So, but I think, I don't know if maybe, oh, well, yeah, Mark, he's not lazy too. There's plenty of you that I'm not going to, yes. Yes. You don't like being put in a box. Mm-hmm. Right. It's interesting that he said that he plans for stuff, but you're anal about it, which again proves my point that tendencies. Now, again, our goal is to be much more like that. I have learned that I cannot do everything by the seat of my pants. I need to learn what it means to plan because I think it's important. I found that out again just rather recently, that I am pretty certain that my wife knows that I love her, right? I told her that like 20 years ago, so she should be okay. But then I forget, and I need to do plan. Like, it just doesn't, like, flowers don't magically appear at my house. I've got to actually prepare and think about stuff, and I tend towards it. When we find the right thing of planning in order to improve our relationships with one another, that's important, but not to the degree that we then stifle the very thing we're trying to do. Uh-huh. Yes. I hear you. Yes. Yes, because that's the men's way of being. Women right now are about having an anxiety attack listening to. You like to have experience. You like to be. Is that most women? Not most women. Like I said, I think that when we learn balance in this, that's where it becomes extremely crucial. Learning what does it mean to love others, what it means to plan, but yet at the same time not overplan. But again, not just in our relationship with one another. I think these are great lessons we learn there, but how about with God? How often do we stop and think about repentance? How often do we stop and think about sin in our lives? It's supposed to be relatively frequently. I know you come to church, you listen to sermons, you experience communion, and in that you're supposed to figure out what it means that I am a sinner. But again, I tend to simply gloss over my sin, and so I think that many times my heart is not actually prepared because I've not put any energy or effort into it. I'll put energy and effort into a lot of things, but do I do it in preparing my heart properly? I've learned how to do that, but I think it's so importantly crucial to find that balance so that we don't miss out on it. Yeah.
I want you to know that I've preached a lot of things. I've taught a lot of Bible studies. My standard from the very beginning was this. You don't do 20 hours preparation, you're not worthy.
Mm-hmm.
You do that.
Well, yeah, and I think, yeah, I think that I have learned in a lot of things the value of what preparation is. How can I move all of that into every area of my life, especially when it comes to preparing to love my wife, preparing to love my kids, and preparing to receive Jesus every Christmas? I wonder if I put the amount of energy and effort into sermon preparation and into heart preparation, what would that look like? If guys who put X amount of hours into learning how to play a sport did that also with their relationship with God, how would things be different? And I've known people that do that, and I think that as you continue to grow, the idea is actually putting energy and effort into those things that produce something that is of value, and that is your relationship with God. And I think when we do that, our hearts turn. That's what verse 6, this idea of our hearts turning to the fathers, to the children, and the hearts of the children to the fathers also come and strike the land with the curse. It's all about relationships. The book of Malachi is so much about relationships. And because it's all about love. Men, if you want to love your wives, plan a date. Women, if you want to love your wives, be spontaneous every now and then. Christian, if you want to grow in your faith, you've got to plan for it. I know so many people that are like, okay, God, I'm here. I'm ready to grow in my faith. And they don't do anything. And they're like, gosh, why am I not growing in my faith? It's pretty simple. I know I get repetitive on these things. Well, how do I do that? Well, let's see, Bible study, church, prayer. These are all tried and true, tested methods of actually growing our faith. Wait, you mean I've actually got to work for it? Yeah, if you want your faith to deepen, if you want your faith to grow, if you want to prepare your heart, if you want to receive Christ. This is what you see all throughout Scripture, the message that John the Baptist and Jesus constantly said, you want to prepare, the best way to prepare is repent. Take a look at your life. Do you feel stuck and stagnant? Do you feel like things are not right with you and God? Do you feel like you have the relationship with Him, but it seems like a dysfunctional relationship? I have a theory that the problem probably is with you. I don't think it's God's problem. I think it's ours. Because we tend to either want to have it so perfectly planned out, and when it doesn't, we lose out on all the expectations, or we don't do any planning whatsoever, expecting something to naturally grow. How does this work? It's just that, it's work. When Jesus wanted to win back all of humanity, I think it was a fantastic idea. I think he should have just snapped his fingers. Would that not have solved all the problems? But no, he sacrificed something. Why? Because he's doing this to show this is what it means to love, to have proper humility, proper sacrifice, proper giving, proper relationships, a proper humility. Is Jesus the perfect example of him who is humble and him who is able to give? Yeah. He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Even though he already was, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. I'm grateful that Elijah's come. I'm grateful that the message of Elijah, the theology behind that is preparation of repentance in the heart to accept responsibility for that which you need to. And then you will be given healing, forgiveness. Because of Jesus Christ. And when that happens, we celebrate with joy all that he has done. Let's pray. Lord, forgive our arrogance. Forgive our desire to have everything so perfect that we often miss out on the very great things that you have prepared for us. Forgive us when we have not even planned anything, but we just hope that everything goes well. Forgive us for the times that we have misused the relationships around us. Help us to grow in these. Help us to see that it's about loving others and loving Jesus. I pray that you would help us prepare. It's great that it's December and Christmas lights going up and holiday music on the coast and Christmas specials on the television. So easy, because we can do the same thing for Christmas. We can either just go, oh, well, whatever happens, happens, and we wonder why nothing gets done, or we can put so much into it that we lose sight of what it really means. It's not about trees or Frosty or Rudolph. It's about Jesus. Turn our hearts, Lord, to you. Restore our relationship with you. Restore our relationships with others so that we might be able to experience the joy of this life that you've given and the joy of the salvation you've earned for us. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.